And it came to pass, there's a lot of speakers that have whole messages on that little phrase. Aren't you glad that it came to pass, that it didn't stay? When I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. So we're in Daniel chapter 8, and that was verse 15. I heard a man's voice between the banks of the river Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for the time of the end, and there's another phrase that is important in Daniel, shall be the vision. And now as he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end. There's that end again, of the indignation, for the time appointed and the end shall be. We'll pause there for just a minute. This is the conversation that happens right after the dream or the vision. But the interesting thing is that Daniel desired to know more. He wanted to know what all this meant. Sometimes when we're reading the scriptures, we come to a portion and we say, man, I'll just skip right over that. That's above my pay grade. But Daniel took the time, and that's what we should do. If we see something we don't quite understand, read it 100 times and see, or go to somebody else and ask them. But the important thing is don't let it drop, because usually in the things that are hard to understand, there's little nuggets, maybe big nuggets, that we can't fully appreciate. You know, we're talking about that on Wednesday nights. We paused for a parenthetical section in Hebrews because Daniel, the author of Hebrews, says the high priest Melchizedek. And then he says, you know, I'd really like to talk to you about Melchizedek, but you're not ready for it. And, you know, our inclination would be to say, oh, that's okay. I can sit back on my easy chair, put my feet up, and the world will go on without my knowing what Melchizedek's all about. And it will. But your experience with the Lord becomes so much sweeter the more you know about Him and all the things that are pictures of Him, like Melchizedek. So we're going to talk about that Wednesday night as we go to the next chapter in Hebrews. But you know what the Lord said to His disciples? Why are you speaking in these funny parables? Nobody can understand what you're saying. And Jesus said, well, you know, I want people to dig. I don't want it to be just milk. I want it to be meat. And so when the Lord speaks in things that at first reading we might not really understand it, don't give up. Just like David, or you know, like Daniel, he sought to know the meaning. In the New Testament, that version is in the Bereans. They studied the scriptures to know what the scriptures said. And the Holy Spirit, who wrote this book, can tell you. Or He can use others. So as God whets our appetite for His word, we should be willing to dig deeper. So He looks around and He sees a man, or looks like a man. This is likely a theophany. This is probably the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. As I say, sometimes in the Old Testament, it calls Him the angel of the Lord. But here it just says, He saw the appearance of a man. And He heard the man speaking to the angel Gabriel. I don't know how Daniel knew it was Gabriel, but he did. Only God could give instructions to an angel. So that's why we think that the man in verse number 15 was the pre-incarnate Christ. And as I say, Gabriel and Michael are the only two good angels that are named. Of course, Lucifer's on the other side. Gabriel's name means the strength of God or the man of God. And he is God's messenger to Daniel here. He's a messenger to Zacharias and to Mary in the first chapter of Luke. The other angel, Michael, his name means who is like God. And we see him later in Daniel, chapters 10 and 12. Then we see him in Jude, verse 9, and Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. So Jesus, if that's who the man is, tells Gabriel to make Daniel understand the vision. You know, God uses different ways. He used a donkey to tell the false prophet what was going on. Here, Jesus could just as well have told him, the two angels that were talking earlier. But he says, Gabriel, tell Daniel what's going on. In Hebrews, a few weeks ago, we read in chapter 1, verse 14, that angels are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. So one of their jobs, in this particular case, was to let Daniel know what the vision was all about. And as Gabriel approaches Daniel, Daniel is afraid, and he falls on his face. It doesn't seem like he's falling on his face to worship the angel. We see that other places, and the angel says, get up, I'm just a man like you. But it seems like it's more out of fear. He fell on his face in fear. Maybe he even fainted, because it talks about being in a deep sleep. Now, how many stories do we hear about people going to heaven and talking about all the things they see, but nobody ever talks about being afraid of what they're seeing? They're still in their physical, natural bodies. But if you saw Gabriel walking to you, I don't know that you just walk up and say, pat him on the back. How are you doing, Gabriel? There's an element of fear, at least in Daniel's heart. John, in Revelation 1:17, experiences something like that. He says, I felt like I was dead. Gabriel reassures him and calls him Son of Man. That's a title the Lord uses in the New Testament. But here it seems more like Gabriel is saying, I understand you're just a man. And so I'm going to talk to you as a man. I'm not going to talk to you like you should know everything that's going on. You're a human being. And I'm going to talk to you about, because the vision is for the time of the end. And so he recognized Daniel's humanity, spoke to him accordingly. He touched him and says he set him upright. Gabriel says that the time is fixed in the divine counsels of God, but the end will come. That's what we talked about earlier. But what end is he talking about? Is he talking about the end of Antiochus Epiphanes? Or Antiochus Epiphanes, or A.E.? Is he talking about the end of the Jewish law, which would be a few hundred years later? Was he talking about the end of the dispensation that we're living in when the church is raptured? Is he talking about the end of the tribulation, the end of the millennium? Or, in keeping with the ram and the he-goat, is he talking about the end of the Medo-Persia and the Greece empires? Is he talking about the end of the times of the Gentiles? I think he's talking about all of them. There's going to come an end to all of these things. In 12:4, you can turn there just a couple of pages over, as Daniel is ending his book, he's told, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So the last time of the last end is in Daniel 12:4. But if he had a specific end in mind, or if he had all these ends in mind, he goes on to explain the vision. The ram with the two horns as the Medes and Persians. Now remember again, this was written years before the Medes and the Persians were a world power. And yet God, in his word, gives them a name. It would be different if he said, a nation shall arise. Well, okay. But when he says specifically, the Medes and the Persians, you know that it's God. Nobody else at the time Daniel was in the court of Belshazzar could have predicted that the Medes and Persians were going to destroy the Babylonians. You'd have lost a lot of money on that bet. So, in verse 20, the ram are the kings of Media and Persia. And he says that, remember we read the second horn was going to be greater than the first horn, just as Persia was greater than Media. The Persians were greater than the Medes. Darius, who was the Mede that conquered Belshazzar after the handwriting on the wall, was 62 years old when he took Babylon. And he was weak. In 2 years, Cyrus, king of Persia, would take control. And so the little horn was supplanted by the big horn. Now remember, Daniel's in Babylon. It's about 550 B.C. The Medes don't come in until 536. But even more astounding than that is that 150 years earlier, in Isaiah chapters 44, verse 28 and 45, verse 1, Isaiah names Cyrus as being the king of Persia. So if you think it's cool that Daniel found out that the Medes and Persians were going to come in a couple of decades, it's even cooler that Isaiah knew that when they came in, one of them would be named Cyrus. Isn't that him? God also named Josiah, one of the kings in Judah, long before he was born. But with God, there is no past, present, or future. It's the eternal I am. But before we continue with the reading and thinking about the subject, let's just think a minute about Cyrus. In Isaiah, where he's named 150 years before, Cyrus is called my shepherd. And he's referred to as his anointed. God had referred to King Nebi as his servant. But only Cyrus, of all the Gentile kings, is called his anointed. It would be Cyrus who would issue the decree to allow the Jews to return to Judea. And he would favor the Jews throughout his reign, even though they were prisoners, even though they were captives taken out of their land. And so in these regards, some people picture Cyrus as almost a unique Gentile type of Christ. Both conquered Israel's enemies. Both restored Jerusalem. Both glorified God. Isaiah 44 and 45, Zechariah 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and Revelation 19. So Cyrus was quite a king, even though he was a Gentile king at the time of Daniel. In verse 21, we pick up the explanation. So he says in verse 20, the ram which you saw having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat, the he-goat, is the king of... And now he names Greece. You know, once again, at the time this was being written, Greece was nothing. And it was a long ways away. But God says, hey, nope, Greece. The great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And that is Alexander the Great, as history has taught us. But he would not come into power until 330 B.C., 200 years later. He did not destroy Jerusalem as the others did, although he conquered all around it. Now, Josephus is not an inspired writer of Scripture, but he's quoted a lot. He did a lot of research around the time of Christ. This is what he says. It's interesting, if not slightly embellished. You know, today all of our politicians don't lie, they just embellish. Or they have... he says that Alexander had a vision before leaving Macedonia, before leaving home, Greece, a vision of meeting a priest. And as he and his armies, years later, were approaching Jerusalem, a priest came out from Jerusalem to meet Alexander. Like I say, this is Josephus, whether all this happened or not, or some part of it happened. You can, like Daniel, search it out. But he greeted him, the priest greeted him. He welcomed him into the city, he showed him around. And it says, Josephus says, that he showed Alexander the prophecy of Daniel. That Alexander was fulfilling what this Jew wrote 200 years ago. And Alexander was totally impressed. As a result, he was kind to the Jews, did not destroy Jerusalem. And it seems like many of the priests of the time named their sons Alexander. Fact or fiction? Study it and let me know what you think. Gabriel goes on to say that Alexander will die young and be replaced by four of his generals. We learn from history their names, Seleucus, Cassander, Lysimachus, and Ptolemy. The only one that we really are interested in is Ptolemy, because he was in the south, and that's where Judah was. So he was the only one significant in the life of the Jews. And one of his successors was Antiochus Epiphanes, A.E., the little horn that came out of the four. Now, there is a lot of confusion because there is also a little horn in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. This is Daniel's visions in the fourth world empire, Rome, and as Ed was telling us, continuing through into the tribulation. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom the three first were plucked up. And so there is some indication that it's Antiochus Epiphanes, but the main point was that it's the Antichrist of the tribulation period. And because Antiochus Epiphanes is a picture of that, then a lot of these things apply to both of them. And it really doesn't make any difference. Is he talking about one, or is he talking about the other? Is he talking about both? Because some of it was fulfilled 130, 50 years before Christ, but some of it isn't going to be fulfilled until the tribulation. And we're not going to be here for that. So, Gabriel names the he-goat Greece, which wouldn't come into power for another 200 years. It's the same one as the leopard in chapter 7, verse 6, and the brass belly of thighs in chapter 2, verse 32. And, of course, the great horn is Alexander. He's going to die young. His four generals are going to replace him. And then the one that becomes significant to the Jews is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's a picture of the Antichrist, who would do during the tribulation what he did in 300 B.C. But it says, Gabriel says, behold, let's see here, the ten horns of another, he had a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Oh, I'm sorry, that's chapter 7. The latter time of the kings, the transgressions are come. A king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark sentence, shall stand up. Once again, talking both about Antiochus Epiphanes and about the beast of Revelation. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. This is very significant to the rise of AE, because he did not do it by military conquest. He did it by bribery, lying, establishing covenants, treaties with others around him. He relied on traitors within the nation of Israel to support his cause. So it was surreptitiously that he did this. It wasn't a matter of walking in and saying, I'm bigger than you. So he did it not by his own power. And that was predicted by Christ, or by Gabriel, as he'd interpreted this nation. this vision. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He wiped out Jerusalem. I'll read a quote about him in just a few minutes. And though his policy shall also cause craft to prosper. In other words, he was really sneaky. He was a consummate politician. And he magnified himself in his heart. You know, remember Nebuchadnezzar walking around the gardens and saying, "Oh, look at all the things that I've done." Years later, that's what was happening. And by peace shall destroy many. And he's not only was he against the Jews, but he shall also stand up against the prince of princes. So he's going to defy not only the Jews, he's going to defy God. But here's the good news. Don't turn off the TV yet. But he shall be broken without hand. He's just going to die. Rome's going to come in, but that's years later. It says that he died by a disease, and some of these descriptions, I think, are embellished. But Antiochus dies without hand. And now we're back to the vision of the evening and the morning. And that's why a lot of people think the 2300 days are really 1250. But the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told you, this is Gabriel still talking to Daniel, it's true. Therefore, shut up the vision, for it not shall be for many days. He achieved his position lying, scheming, through allies, through traitors. But all of this was through God's permission. God said, "Israel, you are coming to Jerusalem with your sacrifices." He says, "But they're a stench. You're just doing it because it's the thing to do. You're not really worshiping me." Several of the prophets talk about, you know, I'm sick of what you're doing. Don't bring any more offerings. And so what does he do? He takes the sanctuary away. He says, if you're not going to worship me, if you're not going to bring the evening and the morning sacrifices like you were commanded to do back in Exodus, then I'm going to send somebody and he's going to forbid you from doing it. Now, oftentimes, when we're forbidden from doing something, that's exactly what we want to do. And so it's like a wake-up call. You know, since the time of Moses, 1,500 years before Christ, we've been doing this. And even though we haven't been doing it for the last few hundred years, we're going to do it. Get out of the way, Antiochus Epiphanes. No. See, God says, okay, if you don't want to worship me, I'll make it so that you can't worship me. I wonder if that's what's happening in our country. You know, it wasn't too long ago that there was a general fear of God. A Christian nation, the Bible Belt, whatever. I know not everybody was, but you know, it's not that way anymore, is it? And I'm wondering if God is just saying, you know, okay, you don't want to worship me, I'll make it impossible for you to worship me, and only by putting your life on the line, like in China or Korea. Only by that will you be able to worship me. I don't know. It's something to think about, isn't it? I mean, the United States is not in prophecy. The church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. So it's just a possibility. It's interesting that both AE and the beast are called the rod of God's hand. Wicked, wicked men, but used by God to punish Israel. He grows powerful and seems to succeed and is extremely arrogant. He gave himself that title, Epiphanes, glorious, Antiochus glorious. It's a, there's a Hebrew word that's a Epimeneus, something like that, that's very close to Epiphanes, and the, that word means maniac. And so the Jews nicknamed him, instead of Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes. When he was eventually broken, it wasn't by man's hand. The apocryphal books are not Holy Spirit. They're basically historical books. Some of them are way out there. But the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees are generally held to be historical accounts of what was going on at the time. They describe what the Jews celebrate today as Hanukkah, Festival of Lights, when supposedly there was a miracle that they were running low on oil, and God miraculously supplied oil so that they could have lights until the battle was run. But listen, there's a... Let me just read a couple of these. This is in 1 Maccabees chapter 1. It describes how he persecuted the Jews. And then it describes his blasphemies. It says that by some estimates he was responsible for the murder of more than 100,000 Jews. After 2 years fully expired, the king sent his chief collector of tribute to the city of Judah. So the tax man is showing up. He came unto Jerusalem with a great multitude, and he spoke peaceable words unto them. Remember the treachery? But all was deceit. These are the words of Maccabees. For when they had given him credence, he fell suddenly upon the city and smote it very sore, and destroyed much people. And when he had taken the spoils of the city, he set it on fire, pulled down the houses and walls thereof on every side, took the women and children captive, and possessed their cattle. Many of the people were gathered unto him. So he's so powerful and so treacherous. A lot of the Jews, remember, these Jews had gone a long way from God. That's why this was allowed, to bring them back. So it says, a lot of the people were gathered to him. They became traitors, to wit, everyone that forsook the law. And so they committed evils in the land and drove the Israelites into secret places, even whatsoever, wheresoever they could flee for aid. Now, in the 15th, they set up an abomination of desolation upon the altar, and they builded idols, altars, throughout the cities of Judea, and burnt incense at the doors of their houses and in the streets. And when they had torn in pieces the books of the law which they found, they burned them with fire. And whatsoever was found with any book of the Testament, or if any committed to the law, in other words, they remained to Israel, the king's commandment was that they should be put to death. This they did by their authority unto the Israelites every month, to as many as were found in the cities. Now the 5th and 20th day of the month they did sacrifice upon the idol altar, which was the altar of God, at which time, according to the commandment, they put to death certain women because they had circumcised their children. And they hanged the infants around the necks and rifled their houses and slew them that had circumcised them. Pretty mean guy, eh? And the Antichrist is going to be worse. Moreover, King Antiochus wrote to the whole kingdom that all should be one people. And everyone should leave the laws of the Jews. So all the heathen agreed according to the commandment of the king. Well, yeah, if you don't believe, you're going to die. Yea, many also of the Israelites consented to his religion. And they sacrificed unto idols and profaned the Sabbath. For the king had sent letters by messengers unto Jerusalem and the cities of Judea, that they should not follow the strange laws of the Jews. And he forbid offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the temple, and that they should profane the Sabbaths and festival days and pollute the sanctuary and the holy people, set up altars, groves, chapels of idols, and sacrifice swine flesh and unclean beast, that they should also leave their children uncircumcised and make their souls abominable in all manner of cleanness and profanation, to the end that they might forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he said, he should die. Now that, the further we get from God, the more likely this is going to happen to us. I mean, the government's coming in and telling the parents, you can't circumcise your children. You can't send them to Sunday school. You can't send them to a Christian school. You got to send them to a public school so we can educate them because we know what's best for them. Does that sound like anything that's happening around us today? And this was before Christ. Maccabees, maybe 100-150 years before Christ, writing to say what had happened in Jerusalem because the Israelites had turned their backs on God. Now, you know, we're not going to turn our nation as individuals, but we need to be careful and stand up when we can for what is right. And it may come down to cost in our lives. That's easy to say. It's not so easy to do. So why do we study books like Daniel? I mean, there's a warning in there for us, isn't there? God did this to Israel, his people, his chosen people, because they wouldn't obey him. Anyhow, that's the 8th chapter of Daniel. And we get back into more or less chronological order when we come to chapter 9, which is the exciting chapter that most people can't wait to get to. And the visit in the first year of Darius, the son of came the seed of the Medes, remember? Darius with the Medes, Cyrus with the Persians. And he was in the realm of, over the realm of the Chaldeans, in other words, the Babylonians. And so Daniel is going to have another vision in chapter 9, the exciting one that tells when Messiah is going to come and take care of this enemy of Satan. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, it is hard for us to understand, like it was for the Israelites, how you use evil persons to get your will accomplished. But that's because you're God and we're not. So we like Daniel, we want to know more, and so we study and we ask your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us into not only the facts, but also how they should influence our lives. As Tom often prays, that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only. So we do thank you and praise you for the great God that you are. And we agree with Nebuchadnezzar that whatever you do is good. So thank you for each one that's out today. We pray for those still traveling. We look forward to getting together in the middle of the week and learning about Melchizedek. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.